Joel chapter 2, beginning the reading at verse 12, continuing as far as verse 17. Let us hear the prophetic word of God. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave a blessing and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? We draw the reading to a close there at verse 17. And we'll be looking at this passage we just read from Joel chapter 2, 12 to 17 this evening. It can be summed up, these verses, in a very simple way, I believe. These verses, 12 to 17, though the word itself is not used, at least in this translation, it can be well summed up as a call to repentance. A call to repentance. Or a call to return to the Lord, or to turn to the Lord, which are the words that are used here in this translation of the Hebrew. A call addressed to the nation, to the people of God, to repent. I think it has to be said, and it has been observed, that the call to repentance is often a missing element in modern evangelism and gospel preaching. That the call to repent is not heard as often as it ought to be. I wonder, can you relate to that? This is certainly so whenever the gospel is presented in terms of, as it often is nowadays, come to Jesus and be happy. Now, of course, there is great happiness and joy when you come to Jesus and follow him. But just to say, come to Jesus and you'll be happy, isn't really a balanced representation of the gospel. In fact, coming to Jesus can involve, as Jesus himself says, actual tribulation and trouble in following him. Or even when the gospel is presented in terms of come to Jesus and have abundant life. And that is certainly true. For Jesus himself says that he came to bring us life in all its fullness, in all its abundance. But if the call to repentance from sin is left out of the picture, that's a bad oversight. It's not the full gospel. Do you remember how Paul described his preaching ministry in Acts 20 and verse 21? Here's how he described the message that he preached. I have declared both to Jews and to Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Do you see the two sides of the equation, if you like? Turning to God in repentance and having faith in the Lord Jesus. They go hand in hand. They must not be separated from one another. Do you recall what our Lord Jesus declared, or what our Lord Jesus asked people to do when he declared that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near? In Matthew, for example, 3 in verse 2, Jesus declares this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what action did he call upon the people who heard that truth? What action did he call upon them to take? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached the message of repentance. When our Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples and described what was to be preached concerning him, in Luke 24 and verse 47, he said, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Here's what's to be preached. Repentance and the blessing it brings, the forgiveness of sins. And we read a little earlier, didn't we? Just to give you one more example. There in Acts 3 and verse 19. And Peter is preaching to that crowd. He says this. Repent then and turn, there's that word turn again, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I could give you more examples, but surely this shows us, doesn't it, that a call to repentance is at the very heart of the Christian message. All too often nowadays, it can be overlooked or downplayed, or not emphasized enough. But it's what sinners need to hear. And not just lost sinners and unbelieving sinners. It's actually what you and I need to keep on hearing. For God's word would say to us that we need to keep on repenting. Yes, we repent in order to be saved as well as believing in Jesus Christ. But because we continue to sin despite all our efforts, there's a continuing place for repentance in the Christian life. It should be ongoing. Here, these words in Joel are addressed not to the heathens way out there. They're actually being addressed, aren't they, to the covenant community of God's people. They're being called to repentance because of the sin that has been in their midst and the judgment and chastising that has come upon them as a result of their sin. Or think of the book of Revelation and those letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, and how there is found in a number of those letters a call to the churches to repent. So this is of relevance to us as believers. The message of repentance is not just for unbelievers. We're called to keep on repenting and confessing our sin before God. What can we learn about the nature of repentance from this passage before us here this evening? These verses 12 to 17 of Joel chapter 2. Well, four things stand out. Look closely at the passage. Here's the first one. The repentance that Joel here calls for, and it's the Lord who's calling for it through Joel, is to involve the entire society. I'm moving to the end of the verses, first of all, to show this. That's addressed to the entire society. It is a call to repentance, isn't it? When we see the use of the word return or turn. Verse 12, even now declares the Lord, return to me. Return to me. They've wandered from him. They've departed from him. And they're being called upon to to return to him. Verse 13, return to the Lord your God. And this is to be expressed, you see, not by lone individuals, but actually it's to be expressed in a sacred assembly of the covenant people of God. You see how that's called for in verse 15 and verse 16. Let it be heard. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Here's a call to be heard. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. So this call to repentance is not just to lone individuals. It's addressed to the entirety of the covenant community of God's people. And they're to gather together to express this repentance before God. Just to highlight that it involves the entire community. Certain groups are identified in these verses. I'll highlight or mention four of them. First of all, you'll see here that the elders are called upon to join in this sacred assembly and to return to the Lord. Verse 16. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. This should not surprise us. Because if you look back a little bit at the very beginning of the book of Joel, how does it begin in verse 2 of chapter 1? Hear this, you elders. Hear this, you elders. What's meant by elders here? Well, it can mean two things. It could mean the older men of the community, or it could mean those in positions of civil leadership in the community. It probably means both, because those who are in positions of civil leadership tended to be men who were more advanced in age, with experience and maturity, to lead the covenant community of God. But the elders, the civil leaders, they're to be involved in this public act of repentance. Then at the other end of the scale, do you see what groups mentioned secondly? Gather the children, those nursing at the breast, even the very youngest. That second phrase there really highlights, even the very youngest are to be involved in this. All age groups, from the elders to the very, very youngest. Here we see the solidarity of the covenant community. The children are to be involved in it. The children are identified with the covenant community, and therefore they're to be involved in this public act of repentance. Again, to emphasize that everyone is to be involved, the next group mentions, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Well, as you may know, in the law of God even, the bridegroom was not to be disturbed for a year. He was not to have to go to war. After he got married, he wasn't to be disturbed. But here, the matter is so urgent and the matter is so crucial that even the bridegroom must leave his room and the bride must leave her chamber to join in this act of repentance. And then one more group, which shouldn't surprise us, because they are the religious leaders of the covenant community, the priests who are to speak out on behalf of the community and call upon God to spare his people, to show mercy to them as a sinful community, to lead in the act of repentance. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. So the first thing we see here, don't we, in relation to this repentance, this call to repentance, is it involves the whole society, the whole of the covenant community. What might be the equivalent of that nowadays? Well, if we look at it theologically, Israel in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the church in the New Testament. And so this parallel, the closest parallel would be when the whole church comes together
As to a degree we did, actually, last Tuesday, when at least the leaders and others who were there as well, others were invited, representation anyway of the church came together to confess our national sin and call upon God to show mercy to our land. There's a time when it's right for the people of God to come together and to confess sin, repent before the Lord. This used to be actually done, and Mr. Dunwoody, Brian Dunwoody here, could tell you about this, once a year. Even here in Lima Valley, there was a day of humiliation and fasting, acknowledging that as the people of God, we needed to be publicly repenting of our shortcomings and our sins. So yes, it's right for the individual to repent, but there is a time, and there are times, when it is right for the people of God as a whole to repent before the Lord, express sorrow for their sins. We could perhaps apply it another way as well. Primarily, the best parallel is with the church. But isn't it right as well, at times for the church, to call upon the nation to turn back to God? After all, the Reformed Presbyterian Church is very aware that these nations covenanted with God many years ago, centuries ago, but they covenanted with God to acknowledge Christ as King and Head of the nation and to honour Him. And how far the nation has departed. So it is right and proper as well for the church to call upon the leaders, the civil leaders of our land, turn back from the ways of sin, to come and afresh acknowledge Christ the King. Repentance may be expressed by the entire society. Secondly, this call to repentance, and this is very applicable, involves more than mere outward show. For here is a trap that we can fall into. Look at verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Not half-hearted. Not mere lip service. Return to me with all your heart. Verse 13. Rend or tear your heart. And not only, should be perhaps the best rendering of it, tear your heart and not only your garments. Because in those days, repentance was expressed by the tearing of garments. But not only your garments, but tear your heart, have a broken heart before the Lord. And there's an urgency to this, isn't there? Even now, the call to repentance is an urgent one, because the locusts are in the land, and the day of the Lord has been warned about. So even now, not in any mere outward way, but there's real inner sorrow for sin. Yes, the rending of garments was a dramatic outward expression of real, inward, genuine sorrow. That's what it was meant to be. For example, in Genesis 37, we find Jacob, after he thinks that his beloved son, Joseph, has been killed by a savage beast, we read in Genesis 37 and 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. There the tearing of his garments was an outward expression of the inner devastating sorrow that Jacob was feeling as a result of the fact that he thought his son, Joseph, had perished. Take one other example, and this time it's directly in relation to sin, sorrow for sin. In the book of Ezra, chapter 9, Ezra has been informed that the people have been unfaithful to the Lord in very, very clear and obvious ways. And this is his reaction. This is Ezra, the priest's reaction. Ezra 9, verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I tore my tunic and cloak. And actually he goes on to say, and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. His inner sorrow at that news that the people of God had been so unfaithful was outwardly expressed in the tearing of his tunic and his cloak.
So this was a legitimate outward expression in those days of inner sorrow. It's not
required of us today, but you can see how inner emotions and inner feelings and inner realities can be outwardly expressed by certain symbols. I was trying to think of the nearest equivalent in our society. It used to be the case, isn't it? I think it's maybe falling out of fashion more now, but it used to be the case that mourners going to a funeral would wear a black man, would wear a black tie, and they would wear clothing that was subdued in colour. Wouldn't be wearing bright ties and bright clothing, because they were wanting to outwardly express the sign of their mourning, their inward sorrow for those who had suffered loss. So it was a legitimate outward sign, this rending of the garments, but it had to go beyond that. You see, there was always a danger for Israel, as there is always a danger for us, that it's just a ritual, just going through an outward ritual, and there's nothing in the heart. We're so capable, you see, of twisting these things. Thomas Watson, that Puritan writer of whom I am so fond, he writes so poetically and lyrically and uses tremendous illustrations. Thomas Watson puts it like this: the eye may be watery and the heart flinty. There could be outward tears in the eyes, but actually the heart could be hard like a flint. Might all just be on the surface. Here Joel requires of the covenant community of God's people something far more than just going through some kind of religious ritual, such as the outward rending of garments, or even the fasting, the weeping and the mourning. The Lord through Joel declares to the people in verse 13, rend your heart, not just your garments. Rend your heart. May remind you perhaps of a psalm we'll be singing at the close of this worship service. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, listen to these words. What kind of sacrifices does the Lord really want? Here is a reminder to the people of Israel who used to bring rightly under the ceremonial law lots of animal sacrifices, foreshadowing of the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. They were required to bring them under the ceremonial law, but sometimes, you see, the people of Israel thought, well, done that, gone through the outward motion of bringing the sacrifices, so God will be happy. And they would go away and have no real interest in serving the Lord and no real sorrow for their sin. So hear what Psalm 51 verse 17 said to them and still says to us. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God will not despise a broken and contrite spirit or a broken heart. And hence Joel says here to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, return to me with all your heart. Rend your heart, not only your garments. And that's a good warning for us as well, that our repentance might not be mere words or even just some fleeting emotion, but would go deeper than that. Because if it goes to the heart, it will affect the way we live. It will really turn away from the sin and give ourselves to renewed obedience to the Lord. The call to repentance involves more than mere outward show. Thirdly, the call to repentance is to be inspired by the Lord's character. It is to be inspired and encouraged by the Lord's character. Look at verses 13 and 14. After this call to rend your heart, what encouragement does the Lord give through the prophet Joel to the people to truly repent? Will such repentance, such returning, be a waste of time? For will they encounter a God who will not relent, who will not forgive, who will write them off forever and never allow them any way back? Is that the kind of God that they're going to encounter if they truly turn to him? Not so. For through Joel here, they are encouraged to repent because of what God is like. What is he like?
Look what the verses say about the character of the Lord. Return to the Lord your God. And that's, again, the encouragement, because that's the covenant name of God, the God who has committed himself to be your God, and you will be his people. But then note how he is described. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. For those who become aware of having failed the Lord miserably. And you may wonder, perhaps, and Satan will try to get you to wonder, will the Lord ever accept me back? Will he ever have any more dealings with me? Remember this. He is gracious. He is gracious. Extending his blessings to the undeserving. He is compassionate. Pity upon those whom he knows to be weak. He is slow to anger. Ready to bear with us. Even though there may be multiple failures. He is, how much love has he for his people, abounding in love. And even the last phrase here. And he relents from sending calamity. Their repentance will not be a waste of time. Because the Lord is ready to suspend the judgment that has been threatened. As in, for example, Jeremiah 18 and verse 8. And if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it that which the disaster that I had planned. I will relent. The classic example of this actually extends even beyond Israel, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, that's the classic example of the Lord relenting from sending calamity whenever a people repented. The classic outstanding example, which goes beyond even his covenant unity, was the Lord's graciousness to Nineveh. Nineveh didn't belong to Israel. Nineveh was the capital of the wicked and evil and cruel and vicious empire, the Assyrian Empire. Jonah didn't want to preach to them, for he did not want them to be spared. The Lord had threatened to destroy them. And Jonah, he didn't want to preach to them. He ran off in the opposite direction. And when he did preach to them and they repented, he was not pleased. He huffed. For he knew that God was like this. One who would relent from sending calamity. They are inspired to repent and encouraged to repent by the Lord's gracious and compassionate character. Expressed, of course, originally and revealed originally on that famous occasion when he was rescuing his people from Egypt, when he declared that he was the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And also inspired then to repent by not only by what the Lord is like, but what he may do. I'd like you to observe how it is put here in an interesting manner. Look at verse 14. Who knows? There is an element here, isn't there, of uncertainty, but he may turn. And it's interesting because the Greek or the Hebrew word here for turn is exactly the same word that is used of return, of Israel returning And now the Lord may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. This is just a reminder to us that what he may do is that the Lord is sovereign in his dealings with us. And we cannot manipulate him or control him. But yet he is a Lord who is so ready to forgive. And there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Let's be inspired by our awareness and knowledge of the Lord's gracious character to know that when we fail miserably, there is a Lord who is ready to receive us when we return to him. Three things so far about this call to repentance involved the entire society or covenant community. It involved far more than mere outward show. It involved the rending of the heart. Be inspired by what the Lord is like, the Lord who is so gracious and compassionate. And then finally, fourthly, this call to repentance, this repentance was to involve pleading for the Lord to uphold his own honour. This is something we find in several other places in the Old Testament. That here the people of God are in a calamity. The Lord is sending locusts to devour their crops. They're in the midst of calamity. And the nations will be looking on and they'll be saying, ah, here are the people of Judah and the people of Israel. Where is their God? Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? When we are in the midst of calamity, in the midst of trouble and aware of our own sinfulness, we can come and we can plead with the Lord to act not because we deserve it, but to act to glorify his own name by restoring and blessing his people when they turn to him. We find that, don't we, famously, in a psalm that's so well known to us, but I think it's a phrase we can overlook. Listen to this in Psalm 23 in verse 3. He restores my soul. The soul was in need of restoration. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake, that he may have the glory. So we come to repent in the midst of calamity. We may plead for the Lord, not on the basis of our own innocence, but for the Lord to glorify his name by graciously restoring us and renewing us and blessing us. Now in closing, there's just one other thing. Here's something for you and I to ponder and take to heart. Somebody once wrote, the Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. Isn't there truth in that? The Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing, become too complacent about sin in our lives. Is there nothing in your life for which you need to repent? Could it be that you become complacent about sin in your life? Could it be that you're making excuses about it? Could it be even that you're blaming others for the way you are? Could it be that sin is a light thing to you? Sin should never be a light thing to us. It's our sin that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. Sin, as somebody has rightly said, any sin is like raising our fist in the face of God, an act of defiance and rebellion. How much confession, I wonder, of sin is there in your life and mine? How much is there? We were thinking in our midweek of maybe there's not enough thankfulness and thanksgiving in our prayers. Maybe too, you and I need to admit and look hard at ourselves and say, we don't take sin seriously enough. And so this evening it is good for us to hear, addressed to the entire community of the people of God, a stirring call to repentance. A call that goes beyond mere outward gestures. A call that involves the rending of the heart with the assurance What's the assurance, the wonderful assurance, that the Lord that we're returning to is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Amen. We sing the part of the psalm I referred to earlier, psalm number 51a, and it's the sixth stanza down to the eighth stanza. We're singing to the tune Petra, number 240. And look at stanza 8 as we're about to sing it. Ye no sacrifice desire, else an offering make would I. Offerings burnt give no delight.